Ephesians chapter 6, let's read verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. Let's pause for a moment of prayer as we come to his word. Father, this is a sobering topic to consider. We know that there is a cruel and relentless enemy who doesn't sleep. But Father, we know also that the Lord Jesus Christ has the victory. So help us to be wise and discerning as we think through these things. Help us to be prepared and equipped. And Father, pray for any who are here today for whom, in a way, that this conflict is not a reality because they are still part of the kingdom of darkness. I pray that you would bring them into the home of your beloved Son today, that they would come into the light and be united to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England shall now abed think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap while Zenny speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. Well, those are famous words. Apparently, not really, but apparently spoken by Henry V on the eve of the Battle of Agincourt, rallying his troops, or at least as William Shakespeare would have us believe it. Famous words, that famous phrase, band of brothers, are often used to equip people to bring them together when facing a terrible conflict of one sort or the other. The words were used in 2001 for a very successful series that told the true story of the Easy Company of the 101st Airborne, American paratroopers who were dropped into Normandy from the D-Day onwards. And it's a really well-made series. It's very well produced. And one scene that really struck with me was how when they're just in England, they're waiting to be dropped in, and you can see them, sort of the men, trying to steel themselves and prepare themselves in a way they know they can't. And the weather, it keeps being changeable, so it's not right for them to go, and they're frustrated because they just want to get it over and done with. But they know very soon they're going to be dropped into enemy territory. And because they're paratroopers, the enemy will be around them on all sides. Wonder, how would you feel? Can you try and put yourself in that situation, knowing you're about to be plunged into a war with an enemy on all sides you may not be able to see? Because in reality, from a spiritual perspective, that is what every Christian faces. We're in the midst of a terrible and ongoing conflict. And these verses at the end of Ephesians chapter 6 are a reminder to us of that, that we often forget. But how would you face life differently this week if you were aware of this ongoing war? Now, this morning we return at length to the letter to the Ephesians. I began preaching through Ephesians in August 2020 in our evening services, and we got to verse 14 of chapter 6. We almost got to the end in October. But then I was unwell and I was off for a while, and so we're finally getting back to it today. But I thought it didn't really make sense to just start where I finished and go on from verse 14. I mean, many of you weren't have been there when I was preaching before, and even those that were, myself included, may well have forgotten what we considered before. So what I thought I'd do is just go back to verse 10. This is the last major section of Ephesians, and we'll go from there to the end. Now, when Paul begins with the words, finally, I think it's easy for us to think of this part of the letter as almost like a postscript. You know, you write your email, your letter, you've forgotten something. Oh, P.S. We might read through Ephesians and think, okay, he's told us all this stuff about being in Christ, and he's told us all this stuff about how we live as someone in Christ, and, oh yes, don't forget, spiritual war is real too. You face an enemy. I think we might think that. But that would really do injustice to Paul, because actually this is a theme that's been throughout the whole letter. So let me just reset ourselves back in the context of Ephesians again. Ephesians is one of the prison letters of Paul. He refers to being in chains. It's written around the same time as Colossians and Philemon, and almost certainly sent together. The central theme of Ephesians is really summed up in chapter 1, verse 10. God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And really that is what Ephesians is all about. God uniting all things in Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And the first half of the book looks at that kind of theologically. So Christ reigns over all things in heaven. We read in verse chapter 1 of how Christ is exalted above all the demonic powers. He has submitted them all through his death and resurrection. But Christ also reigns over the things on earth. He unites the things on earth. So we read in chapters 1 to 3 of how everyone who is in Christ is part of this new redeemed community that is Jew and Gentile alike brought together. So there's this uniting effect. And then in the second half of the book, all of that's worked out. What does it look like to be someone who's united to Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected and ascended and seated on high? What does it look like? What does this new creation life look like? Well, it looks like this. Striving for unity and striving to be a mature Christian and working together as a body of Christ, using words to speak truth and build up, working hard to earn an honest wage and sharing with others, honouring marriage, honouring sex, raising children in a godly way. And what does it look like? It looks like this, standing strong against evil spiritual forces. In some respects, those are just two ways of looking at the same thing. But from an earthly perspective, we look at what creates unity between humans. It's living a godly life. But from a heavenly perspective, a godly life resists the evil powers. So this morning, we're going to look at verses 10 to 13, and we'll see something of an understanding of the conflict. Now, for those of you who were part of the series beforehand, you'll know this is the third time I've preached on these verses. But I found out during the week Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 26 sermons on these verses, so I've got a long way to go, don't worry. But I want to highlight this morning five things about this spiritual war, five things about fighting the good fights. And one, the conflict is real. Well, it's an obvious thing to say, but a very, very important one. Now, Paul isn't interested in armchair theology. Not interested in just giving us some nice thoughts to think, to sort of mull over. Everything in Paul's letters is given to change the way we think and to change the way we live. And throughout the second half of Ephesians, Paul has been talking to real people about real situations. Real life in church, real life in your employment, real life in the household, all of it's real. He gets to the end of chapter 6, verse 9, and immediately goes into, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Church and marriage and parenting are all real, and spiritual conflict is real. He doesn't go from something that's real and concrete to something that's just sort of vague and up there. This is just as real, just as practical. we wrestle, that is, we are engaged in hand-to-hand conflict. This isn't pie-in-the-sky superstition. This isn't some fairy tale. Every Christian is at war. The question isn't whether you're in the fight or not. It's whether you're consciously engaged or conceding ground. And it may seem obvious to say that, but it's important because we live in a culture that is materialist by presupposition. We live in a world where people assume that unless something can be proven by science, it doesn't exist. And so people think that angels and demons, that's just like believing in fairies and leprechauns. How would you live differently if you remembered that there is a real conflict that you're involved in? What would that do to your expectations of life? What would you expect life to be if you remembered that there is a real conflict going on? What would your priorities be? What will you say yes to? And what will you say no to because you're in the midst of a spiritual battle? That the conflict is real. Secondly, the enemy is spiritual. Verse 12 tells us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That is, the fight isn't against people. It's not against other humans. Humans are not the enemy. Militant atheists are not the enemy. Liberal progressives, or whatever you want to call people like that, are not the enemy. What is the enemy? Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. Now, some people speculate all manner of kind of hierarchy of demons in those words, but I think it's clearer just to see them as different ways of talking about the same reality. That is, evil, intelligent personality that exist spiritually. I mean, like God is spirit, and so are these things. We can't see them. They don't have a physical existence like us, but they are nonetheless real. And again, that invites the mockery of the world around us, certainly the mockery of 21st century Britain. You know, invisible evil forces that influence and direct people. What nonsense. Except, actually, everyone in our culture believes in that. Oh, no, that I did that terrible thing, but actually it was because of this trauma that I experienced, so I did that. Or, yes, I get drunk lots, but that's because I'm an alcoholic and my family was alcoholics too, so it's in my genes. Now, that's not to make light of the fact that our nature and our nurture have a huge and defining impact upon us. All I'm saying by that is that we already believe that invisible evil forces can influence us. So how would it impact you if you remembered every day, I wonder, that you are in the midst of a spiritual war, that your enemy is spiritual? See, this is the most sustained treatment of the whole subject in the New Testament. This is the most that's ever taught in terms of the commands that are given. And note, Paul doesn't anywhere say, go looking after demons. He doesn't say, go on a hunt for them. Go and name them and claim them and bind them and find them. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say cast them out. He doesn't say speak to them. He says stand. It's interesting. Jesus gave to his authority, to his disciples, the authority to cast out demons. He didn't teach them how to do it. He just told them to do it. And they did. But he did teach them how to pray. How did he teach them to pray? Well, he taught them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He taught them to pray, forgive us our sins. And he taught them to pray, deliver us from the evil one. How often do you ask God, please give me all the things that I need for this day? Hopefully every day. It's a good thing to pray every day. How often do you ask God, please forgive me for my sins? Again, hopefully every day. How often do you ask God, please deliver me from Satan's power? If I'm honest, not very often. I don't think about it. And yet in exactly the same prayer that Jesus gives to help his disciples, there is a prayer, deliver us from evil, deliver us from the evil one. If we're not praying that, it means we've forgotten the battle and we've forgotten the enemy. An enemy who, as I mentioned in the children's talk, is both stronger and smarter than us. Now here's a slightly silly illustration, but go with me on this. Imagine you're at school, and the class bully has come up to you and has challenged you to an arm wrestling competition. And if he wins, he will get your lunch. What would you do? Well, hopefully, children, you'd go and speak to the teacher, because that's the sensible thing to do. But for the purpose of this illustration, let's say you're thinking, what could you do? When suddenly your big brother walks past, who's 5 years older than you, and he's the captain of the rugby team. Well, it's a no-brainer. I'm going to ask him to help. It's a bit like that, isn't it? I mean, if we're not praying, God, help me in this fight, then it assumes that we think we can cope just on our own. But we can't. But we need to pray, as Paul gets towards the end of this section and urges his readers to be praying at all times in the Spirit. Yes, we're weak, but God isn't. And when we pray, we're holding on to hands of omnipotence. The enemy is spiritual. Thirdly, the battles are varied. Okay, so what actually does this look like? It's not a physical war. We're not fighting with swords and guns. It's a spiritual war. We're all involved with it if we're Christians. How do we experience it? Well, these verses indicate that it's varied. That's a variety of intensity, for one thing. It's not always in the same way. Paul says in verse 13, talks about being able to withstand in the evil day. Now, there's a sense in which every day before Christ returns is an evil day. But there are also particular evil days, aren't there? There are particular times when we are at our weakest, or at particular times when the attack is at its worst. But the battles are also varied in terms of the form they take. We read in verse 11, stand against the schemes of the devil, the wiles, the cunning ploys of the devil. Now we give three examples of such things. Deception is again one thing that one of the children raised. He's a liar. Jesus said of Satan, he is a liar and the father of lies. He loves to tell lies. That's how he functions. That's how he tempts. That's how he accuses. He tells lies. And in particular, his favourite lies are lies about God and lies about us. When you think back to the Garden of Eden, Satan lies about God in insinuating that he couldn't be trusted because he wasn't really good. He doesn't have your best interests at heart, Eve. He's holding back from you. But he also lies in the sense of encouraging Eve to think that, unlike God, she is trustworthy, and her feelings are a trustworthy guide instead of God's will. And so today, one of the most prevalent lies in our society today is, you are who you feel you are inside. Whatever your feelings say, that's you, and if anyone disagrees with you, they hate you. That's a terrible, terrible lie. To be enslaved to your own feelings, that your feelings are a cruel master. They are a guide as to how you're feeling, but they are a very poor leader. A second scheme of Satan that he loves to employ is division. He loves to divide. Generally, that's true. He loves to divide humans from each other. He loves it when humans attack each other. Jesus, again, calls him a murderer from the beginning. And murder is the most extreme form of division. You can't get more dividing of people than to have them kill each other. Satan entered Judas, we read in John 13, and he went and immediately betrayed Jesus to be killed. Now, you look behind all human violence, you'll see the deadly bite of the serpent. So certainly in a general sense, he loved to divide all people. But in a specific sense, he takes great pleasure in dividing Christians. That Satan and all his minions, all his horde, his friends, they make mischief in the church and delight in doing so. And their great ally in doing so is Christ. Look behind Christians who have fallen out with each other, and whatever other differences there might be, you'll almost certainly see proud hearts that have raised their ugly heads against each other. So friends, please don't. Let's not give him a foothold here in this church. Keep short accounts with each other. Don't allow grievances to take root. Don't allow ill feeling to grow over time. Instead, positively practice generous encouragement. Are you a good encourager? Are you good at looking for the good in other people that you can thank God for and affirm and help them with? And just a small example, if you're sitting here this morning, that's because someone came and opened up. Someone came and put the chairs out. And someone came and sorted out all the sound system. Someone practiced the music in the week. And someone put the slides together so that we can have the words to sing on the screen. And someone came to set up the kitchen so that we can have tea and coffee afterwards. So there's so many different ways. How often do you thank the people that did that? How often do I? Let's be very good at being generous in our encouragement. Beware of gossip. Beware of confusing what's really important with what's important to me. And a great example of that is music. Isn't it amazing that God has given us a means of worshipping him that involves our entire bodies? It turns our whole body into an instrument. I mean, I love music anyway, but when you sing, your whole body becomes an instrument. Not just your voice, because it's all of you is resonating with the sound as we sound to sing. It's an amazing thing. You know, if we read the words of In Christ Alone together, it might be quite nice. But if we sing it, oh, it takes on something else entirely. What a great gift of God. And yet, what do Christians love best to do is to fight with each other about which hymn book we're going to use and about the songs. And we've just got to be so careful with this. Several years ago, I went through a particularly dark period in my life, and I was enormously helped by one song I used to listen to over and over again. Perhaps you can relate to that experience. And it was a song, Strength Will Rise, You Are the Everlasting God. It's a very repetitive song. It says the same things over and over again, which is what I needed to hear. You are the everlasting God. You won't go weary to know that whilst I felt weak, he wasn't. So that's a song that was close to my heart. Anyway, a few years ago, I was preaching on Psalm 13. Not here, not pointing at anyone. On Psalm 13, and I chose to have that song because I was speaking on the subject of taking your anguish to God. And it was interesting off the service. A dear, mature saint spoke to me and said, why do people sing songs like that? Oh, I can't understand it at all. And it's not that I was right and she was wrong. It's just that we're different, aren't we? We've got different opinions. And so something that touches someone, someone else might not like at all. One of my lecturers at seminary said, he was a pastor for many years in Wales, Stephen Clark, some of you know him. He said he aimed for people to be about 70% happy with the music. Because if everyone's 70% happy, then everyone can be. Don't let Satan tear this church apart. He certainly wants to. May God thwart his every attempt. My third thing. Satan does is destroy. He is the destroyer. He is a corrupter of. He seeks to corrupt. He seeks to harm. Now, here's the thing. He's read the Bible, and he knows that Jesus has said that nothing will take us out of the Father's hand. So he knows he can't actually destroy us. He can't actually make us fall. He can't grab us because God has got us. But he will do all he can to make us ineffective, to make us doubt that. But to make us weak and miserable as Christians. He's referred to in Revelation 12 as the accuser of our brothers. I wonder, can you ever relate to this? Maybe during a week you've given into a sin. Maybe it's a besetting sin, a sin that keeps coming back. And you've given into it again. And you're going to go and pray and you're going to say, God, I'm sorry, I've blown it again. Please help me. But before you even get those words out, this thought enters your mind. Who are you to think you can go back to God after doing that again? You disgusting creature. I mean, that's the 10th time this week. He is furious with you. You need to let him cool off for a while. Oh, can you relate to that? However, have you ever felt held back from going to God because you sense the condemnation of accusation? The answer isn't to minimize the sin. The answer isn't to say, actually, it's not a big deal, because the sin is big, and it is disgusting. It does arouse God's anger. But the answer is to maximise the Saviour, because God's anger is poured out on Jesus already. There's none left for his children. We will not attempt great things to God if we're not convinced that he loves us, that we're dear to him, as we sang in that song. We are to him. That the Lord takes delight and pleasure in his people. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus said to Peter, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan wants to grind you into pieces. He wants you to completely fall. What was Jesus' encouragement to Peter? I have prayed for you. Your faith may not fail. He wants to destroy us. He wants to deceive us. He wants to divide us. So then, how are we to respond to that? Well, what are we to do? The command is to stand. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. Four times repeated, just to make sure. Again, we're not told to talk to the demons. We're not told to go hunting after them. We're not told to go praying out territorial spirits or binding them and casting them out. We're not told to go on the offensive at all. We're not told to advance. We're told to stand. And that actually makes an awful lot of sense. We don't need to go on the offensive because Jesus has already won. The war is in a way, that the great battle has already happened. Jesus has already disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, Paul writes in Colossians 2. So we're not called to advance against the enemy because the victory is already ours. Satan is limited. His time is running out. No, so we are to stand. Stand together. Stand our ground. Which means we should expect difficulty. If we're called to stand so many times, the implication is it's not going to be easy. We're going to be tempted to concede ground. And that's always been the case for the church. Right back in the beginning, in the first century, if you belonged to a trade guild in the Roman Empire, it was expected and required that in order to practice and do business within that guild, you would have to offer incense to the emperor, offer incense to the gods. Because if you didn't, then you could bring down their wrath and anger upon us, and we might lose all our money. So if you want to buy and sell, you have to worship other gods. If you won't, then you can go and take your business elsewhere. There's huge pressure to give in. In the 16th century, a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of King Henry VIII. Somehow he managed to stay on Henry VIII's good side, but he was a Protestant, an outspoken Protestant. And when Mary I came to the throne, he was in big trouble. He was arrested and tried and condemned to death by burning, unless he recanted. And he did. He wrote a recantation. I recant my Protestant beliefs. I submit to Rome, the Pope. And then he was given opportunity to publicly declare his recantation to everyone. And conviction hit him. And he recanted of his recantation. And so they led him off to burn him at the stake. And he put his hand into the fire first, the hand that had written the recantation. Now, praise God we don't live in the first century. Praise God we don't live in the 16th century. We don't have those sorts of pressures. But pressure is growing. There's no doubt about it. And especially in certain areas, there is a growing sense of intolerance of Christian views. In particular, in the areas of understanding men and women, the differences between them, the areas of human sexuality. The pressure is growing at an alarming rate. And the call to stand. Hold on. Hold on. How can we do that? We've got this vicious enemy. We're in this real conflict. We have this vicious enemy. We have varied battles. We're called to stand. How can we do it? Well, the strength is the Lord. How do we do this? Be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of his might, put on the whole armour of God. This isn't natural. This isn't about welling up enough sort of willpower within us. This isn't about gritting our teeth and being determined. The strength is in the Lord. And when he says the strength is in the Lord, it's literally the strength, be strong in Lord. In Lord, that's just another way of Paul saying his favourite way of saying a Christian, in Christ. Be strong in union with Jesus Christ. It's his might that is to empower us, and it's his armour that is to equip us. These items, which we'll consider, God willing, in the weeks to come, they are God's armour that he wears. So it's We are to be girded with God's truth. We are to be protected by God's righteousness. And we are to be driven by God's peace. We are to have faith in God's salvation that is accomplished by God's Spirit. But what does that look like? How can we be more practical? How do I stand? Well, let me give you four questions to ask yourself. First of all, am I in the Lord? Am I in Christ? Do I belong to him? Do I acknowledge my sin before a holy God? Do I see that I come under his just condemnation, that I deserve his punishment because I've gone against him? Am I in the Lord? Do I acknowledge that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is for me? That if I trust in him, I am forgiven? Am I in the Lord? Because if you're not, friends, then the reality is you are actually under Satan's mastery. He is your master. Second question, am I seeking his help? Am I seeking the Lord's help to stand? Am I making myself available for what he gives for me? In particular, do I pray regularly to deliver me from the evil one? Am I regularly seeking God's help? Am I asking that God would open my eyes to areas where I'm particularly being attacked, or areas of particular weakness perhaps, or areas where I'm being complacent, where I'm toying with sin perhaps? So we ask that God would open our eyes to that, make us aware. Ask yourself this, am I living in light of the victory of Jesus Christ? As we sang earlier, Jesus is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. He's conquered death. And he's ascended on high. But Ephesians 2:6 says God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we, if we're united to him, we stand in Christ's victory. Think back in Genesis 3, after there's the fall, after Adam and Eve sin, and God is speaking to them. He promises the first hope of the gospel. And it's in the language of a snake-crushing hero, that God will one day send this Messiah who will crush the head of Satan. Well, what's really amazing, when we come to Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul applies that to us. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Under the feet of the church. When we live in light of Christ's victory, we are living out that principle. Satan is being crushed under our feet, as it were, because we are united to Jesus. So do you live in light of Christ's victory? Do you live as if you belonged to the age to come? Do you live in a way that honours the principles and the priorities of the age to come? Do you put away what belongs to this age? Now, when we give way to temptation, when we give in to sin, we are living as if Christ hadn't actually conquered Satan. Our sin belongs to this age, but we don't. Now, again, one of the big mantras of our age is live out who you are. Well, actually, with that one, we're okay. Absolutely. That's the message of the Bible. Live out who you are. The trouble is, apart from God, we don't know who we are. But yes, if you're united to Christ, ascended and victorious, live that out. Does your life reflect that? And then this, am I standing together? Okay, all of the commands that are given in this passage are the you plural. You, all of you. You, church. We swim in an ocean of individualism. I wonder how many times have you read through Ephesians 6 and thought to yourself, me putting on the armour in isolation as an individual soldier in this battle? Because of course that makes no sense whatsoever. You wouldn't send single, individual, isolated soldiers into a battle. You send an army in. And that's the picture that Paul is presenting here of a Roman army. And how did the Romans fight? Shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, as a unified whole. And that's been a major theme throughout Ephesians, the unity of the body of Christ. United to the one Lord, Jesus Christ, filled with the one Holy Spirit, chosen and loved by the one God the Father. The Apostle Peter warns us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If you're isolated from other Christians, then you're a sitting duck. You won't withstand on the evil day if you're trying to face him alone. If you're not part of the local body of believers, then you've cut yourself off from one of God's primary means to enable you to stand. We are at war, and the battle is raging, but the victory is the Lord's. So as you go into this week, don't forget the battle that rages. Don't be taken surprised by the cruel and relentless assaults of the enemy. But also don't despair. Christ has already conquered, and in him we have the victory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, is uniting all things, things on earth and things in heaven. Thank you that he has achieved victory over all the invisible forces, over all the spiritual powers and spiritual forces of evil in this present harvest. But Father, we acknowledge and see from your word that the battle continues and we are still within that fight. Forgive us for being so forgetful of this. Forgive us for being so focused on the here and now of our lives that we forget the reality of this war and its implications upon us. And we forget that there may be so many ways in which we're being deceived, so many ways in which we're giving into division, or in which we're letting the evil one have a destructive influence on us because we're just not aware of it. So please open our eyes to his schemes. Open our eyes to the ways in which he's affecting us, both individually and as a whole body together. Help us to stand as one. We do pray that you would protect us from division. You would protect us from falling out with one another. Help us to be generous-hearted and loving and kind towards each other. And even in difficult conversations, help us to show a humility and grace with each other. Father, do pray that you would protect us as we go into this next week. Deliver us from the evil one. We need your help, but we can't fight without you. We need your armor. We need to be protected by you. Help us to remember that, to pray that every day. And I pray that for all my brothers and sisters here this morning. Please, would you protect them and keep them from the evil one. Protect them from his accusation. Maybe there's a time when they've fallen into sin and they just feel they can't go before you, or they feel that your face is a permanent frown towards them. Oh, Father, please, would you shine your face upon them, smile towards them, would they know that you love your people, you take delight and pleasure in your people. And again, Father, I pray for any here this morning who are still part of Satan's dominion and power, that they would see their need to cling on to Jesus Christ and be raised up for him. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn this morning, O church, arise and put your armour on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. Let's stand and sing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.